Ayn Rand was a Russian-American philosopher and writer who is probably best known for her book called Atlas Shrugged. She's been very influential, maybe subtly influential, in a variety of American settings, political philosophy, economic philosophy, but also in the realm of philosophy about humanity and religion. Probably her second famous book is called The Fountainhead. And in that, I think we see some of Ayn Rand's perspective on religion and humanity. In the book, her main character, her hero, Howard Roark, who's an architect, is commissioned to build a temple that's supposed to encapsulate the faith of humanity and the hope of humanity. And so they build this temple, and in the description of the temple, we see kind of where Ayn Rand falls on where our hope as humans rests. It says, the temple was scaled to human height in such a manner that it did not dwarf man, but stood as a setting that made his figure the only absolute, the gauge of perfection by which all dimensions were to be judged. It was a place where one would come to feel sinless and strong, to find the peace of spirit never granted, save by one's own glory. Ayn Rand was an anti-religion humanist. And humanism, I'm defining this morning, you have it in your bulletin, as an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance, and that's key, prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Ayn Rand was a humanist, which meant that she thought the ultimate hope of humanity is not by, she said, get rid of all these other religions and God and all these ideas. The real hope of humanity is by looking inside of ourselves, uncovering our inner glory. I feel confident saying, having read Ayn Rand, having read the scriptures, that the Bible, and our passage in particular this morning, has a different philosophy on hope and where our ultimate hope is. I think the point of Genesis 9 through 11, along with much of Genesis 1 through 12, is that when our hope is in humanity, our hope is misplaced. When our hope is in ourselves or in humanity as a whole, our hope is misplaced. Now, there are many things going on in Genesis 9 through 11, but I want to focus this morning on how it fits into the story. Ultimately, I think, as a picture of false hope, where we put our hope in a false way. And so we're going to talk about that, and then we're going to talk about true hope, which is what the Bible is ultimately bringing us to. So Genesis 9 through 11, a picture of false hope. First, we read this morning Genesis 9. And in Genesis 9, it makes a couple points after the flood. This is directly after the flood, after the covenant that God made with Noah. And it says, first of all, that the curse on the ground that had come since Cain and Adam and Eve has been lifted a bit, because we see that Noah plants a vineyard, and there's a huge harvest. It's a good crop, and that's good news, that in some sense the flood has had some effect on the earth. But it also shows us that sin is still a part of the world. The flood did not fix the human heart. Now, this passage is not about Noah's drunkenness. Okay? I want to make that clear. The text makes no comment about Noah's drunkenness from a moral standpoint. It is about what Ham, his son, does to him. What is that? Well, nakedness has actually been a theme that we've seen so far in Genesis 1 through 12. Before the fall, in Genesis 2, it said Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. There was nothing in the way of their relationship. There was no sin in the world, nothing to be ashamed of. But after the fall, it says they realized that they were naked. They were ashamed, so they hid. They sewed the fig leaves for themselves. And that shame about their nakedness is an indication that sin has entered into the world. Something has gotten in the way. After the flood, there's this question. Has it been effective? Has it taken sin out of the world? And what we see in this section is that Noah is naked, and he is not ashamed, but he is shamed by his son. It says, Ham came into his tent, and I'm not sure he was even supposed to be there in the first place, but he comes into his tent, and it says he looked upon his father's nakedness, and then he went out and told his brothers. And whatever that all means, whatever happened in that tent, the point is that Ham shamed his father, brought dishonor and disrespect upon his parents. Sin is still in this world. And so Noah prophesies and says, Ham, your descendants, including your son Canaan and his descendants, are going to walk in your footsteps. You set an example of sin for them, and they're going to follow right along with you. Genesis 9 is a picture that there is still sin. There is still a problem in this world. Now, Genesis 10 we skipped. It's an important chapter, and that's why there's just a brief quote in your bulletin about it. But we're going to skip over chapter 10 for now and move to chapter 11, a story that some of you are probably familiar with, the Tower of Babel. And I think the Tower of Babel is kind of the writer of Genesis' final point as he sets the scene. That there is a problem, that this is a world in need of saving. We've seen the fall, the act of rebellion of Adam and Eve. We've seen Cain murder his brother Abel. We've seen humanity regress to a point where the flood is necessary. We've seen Ham shame his father. And now, finally, we see humanity gathering for one more act that says, we are in need of saving, that there is a problem here. In Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, It's really a quite interesting little passage. Literarily, there's tons of irony and literary playfulness. There are word plays and structural twists and parallels and alliteration. It's a cool passage, but it is a very serious story. Because when God comes down, he is clearly quite concerned about what these humans have gotten themselves into. And we might look at it and say, well, they're just building a city, they're just building this great skyscraper, which is what they were doing. But God does not just look at outward appearance, he looks at the heart. He knows what is going on behind the scenes, why they built the tower, why they built the city. We've heard from Victor Hamilton, a writer on Genesis, he sums it up. He says, the sin of these tower builders is undoubtedly the sin of pride and pretentious humanism. And he goes on to connect it to the fall. He says, looked at in this way, the sin at Babel is exactly the same as the first sin in the garden. The divine will and word is abandoned. One's own desires become most important. And doing my will takes precedence over doing God's will. Eve and the tower builders think alike. And we see that in what the author says about why they built the tower. Why did they build the tower? Well, first, I think it's significant that this comes right after the flood, a flood that reached to the skies. And so these people gather together and say, well, maybe we should build a tower. Why build a huge tower? I think partially to kind of hedge their bets on whether there's going to be a flood again. You know, God has said that I'm not going to bring a flood, but they're saying, well, maybe we should take matters into our own hands. Instead of depending on God, the tower builders take their own protection and security into their own hands, apart from what God desired for them. Then they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city with its top, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us bring glory and fame and honor to ourselves, when instead they were created to image God, to represent God to the creation, to point the whole creation back to its creator. And they say, otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They're huddling together for their own interests when God had said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they're gathering together in this one little place instead of filling the earth as God had desired them to do. And God comes down and he says, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now remember, God gave human beings great power. He gave us an important place in his creation. He gave us the power to influence the world, to impact the world, to rule over it. And in that sense, humanism is right, that humans are capable of amazing things. And I kind of look at it, though, like I look at my golf game. When I get, you know it's a bad illustration. When I get on the tee, I pull out my driver, and I know that when I, with that driver in my hand, I have the power to hit that ball a long way. And the driver is intended to help me get closer to the hole. But when I pull it out, I know that that power that I have also has the potential to get me quite a long way from the hole. That driver can go towards the hole or away from the hole. And probably more often than not, it goes farther from the hole. It's dangerous. And that, I think, is what God is saying about humanity. I've given them great power. We have great power to do amazing things. We have the power, when we come together, to do things like build a house for Habitat for Humanity. You know, and do some great things. But we also have the power, when we come together, to invent the atomic bomb. Human beings are capable of amazing things. But what God comes down and sees is that we're using those, that power, that influence, that ability, for things that are going to be harmful instead of things that are going to be healing and helpful. And so God mixes their languages to decrease that ability, to decrease their capability for such great things. God could have just destroyed the tower, but he knows they would have just come up with something else and gotten together and done something bigger and maybe worse. So God mixes up their languages to take away some of that power. It's kind of like my golf instructor coming and taking that driver out of my bag and saying, for your own good, just let it go. Humanism is a huge has a huge place in our culture. We are a very humanistic culture. We have great faith. We have great hope in humanity. Some of our favorite cultural proverbs are things like, you just got to believe in yourself. That's the problem. You don't believe in yourself enough. You can do whatever you put your mind to. You can have anything your heart desires. Those are some of our favorite little quotes and proverbs. But Genesis 1 through 11, or 3 through 11, is saying that when we are left to ourselves, we are as likely or more likely to destroy ourselves and destroy the world than we are to save ourselves and save the world. Now, that's not to say we don't do good things. Sometimes we stumble into good things. Sometimes we intentionally do good things. And we should expect that. We were created in God's image. We are going to do good things because God created us and God is still involved in this world. But left to our own devices, we are capable of some atrocious things. And human history has proven just that. The point of chapters 3 through 11, I think, is that when our hope is in ourselves and our hope is in humanity, our hope is ultimately a false hope, something that is not going to finally deliver for us. But there is a rest of the story. The story does not end in Genesis 11. The rest of this story is trying to help us to see where true hope is. If it's not in ourselves, where is it? And God steps in and gets involved and says, I am your true hope. Genesis 12 is the beginning of that, where God steps in and he begins this story of where our true hope lies, a story of renewal and redemption and salvation. And we're going to go to Genesis 12 next week, but I want to give you a sneak peek because it really connects with the Tower of Babel story. You see, instead of the tower builders who took their provision and their protection and their well-being into their own hands, God says to Abram, I will bless you. And instead of living to make our own names great, for our own glory and fame, where they said, let us make a name for ourselves, God says to Abram, I will make your name great. And instead of huddling in on ourselves for our own good, God says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. This is the theme of the rest of the story. God is saying, if you are looking for hope, don't look inside yourselves. Don't look just horizontally to one another. Look to me. I am your hope. And we get one illustration of that in Acts 2, which was read for us. It's the story of Pentecost. Jesus has come. He's died on the cross. He's been raised. And he's been telling his disciples, I'm about to do something amazing. And they're sitting in Jerusalem just waiting. What is going to happen? What is God going to do? And this is what happens. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound, a rush of a violent wind, and divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there's this huge crowd gathered in Jerusalem, and they're from all over the place. And it says, amazed, it says, each of them, each one heard them speaking in the native language. And they're amazed and astonished, and they ask, are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? They're saying, these are uneducated, uncultured, unworldly people. How are they speaking in all of these other languages so that we can understand them? It says, in our own language, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? God is reversing the Tower of Babel story. In the Tower of Babel, you have a bunch of humans who get together on their own initiative. And they are united. But they are united around sin and self-gratification and selfishness, things that are opposed to God's will for them. And so God, for our own good, de-unifies them, splits them up. At Pentecost, God is reunifying these people, speakers of all kinds of different languages. He is bringing them back together, uniting them not around sin and selfishness and self-gratification, but around God, His amazing works, around the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and around the Spirit. God is reunifying us around good, healing purposes. It is God. And His great works, His involvement in this world. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit where we find our real hope. That we become who we were created to be. To use the power and the influence and all of these gifts that God has given us for good. For His purposes. In God, we find the true source and purpose of our lives. In the gospel and the story of Jesus. We die to our old lives of sin and come alive to new life, the life of Jesus being lived out inside of us, who is the perfect image of God. When the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, we are reminded of who we really are and who we were created to be. We're empowered and guided to live that life that God desires for us. This is where our true hope rests. As human beings, we need food to survive. And when we are starved for food, when we need it more than any other time, we will sometimes eat things that are distasteful and sometimes even dangerous to us because we are so desperate. As human beings, we also need hope to survive. And it's easy to be starved for hope in this world. This world can be pretty depressing and lead us to feel hopeless and helpless and desperate. And when we are starved for hope, sometimes we are moved to take on any of these messages that promise hope, even if they are dangerous to us. Humanism promises us hope in humanity and in ourselves. But the Bible says that is not a hope that is going to come through for you. Where is your hope? How do you know? How do you know where you're putting your hope? Is it just, if I asked you where's your hope and you said in God, is that the end of the story? How do you know where your hope is resting? Well, you have to look at your life. You have to look at how you spend your time, the kind of books you read or the websites you go to. You have to look at how you spend your money. You have to look at when someone comes to you for advice, what do you tell them? What kinds of things do you talk about? What are the things that are part of your normal conversations? And when you are looking for advice and help and guidance, where do you go? Those are the kinds of things that show us where our real hope is. And I'm afraid that some of you might be thinking, wow, that's eye-opening. And I can tell you that I have that moment too sometimes. When I look at my life, I see all these other places I'm putting my hope. In my own abilities, in my past, in all kinds of things that are not God and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. The warning today, the warning of Genesis 3 through 11 to us, is that in the end, that hope does not deliver. And the promise is that Genesis 11 is not the end of the story. That God is giving us a living hope, a true hope, in the resurrection in the person of Jesus Christ that delivers. If we put our hope there, we will never be put to shame. We will never be disappointed. We will forever be what we were created to be in the presence of God who loves and cares for us. Let's pray. Loving God, you are our hope. Lord, help us. Give us the wisdom and the strength to let go of all those other places we put our hope and to find it in you. As we are searching for joy and peace and love and the things that you desire for us, help us to look for them in you. And I pray that our lives would help other people to see where true and living hope can be found. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our hope and our Savior. Amen.